So we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. It's the word of the Lord.
We're only going to get to the controversial one next week, which is tongues. So you're going to have to be patient. Mind you, having said that, just working through this week, my exegetical notes are voluminous. There's just so much here that it's in terms of the trying to get to a handle on these gifts. So some of them are a little bit difficult to come down dogmatically and say it's this or it's that. And I think one's got to be careful sometimes of not being dogmatic where Scripture is not, and allowing for a little bit of flexibility for some of these gifts. But hopefully we'll get to some understanding. Now, I do just want to remind you that this is not exhaustive. So you might look through that list and say, I don't have any of those. What about me? Well, this is not saying that you're not spiritually gifted. It's just saying you don't have one of these particular spiritual gifts. You may have a different spiritual gift. So I don't want you to walk out here feeling depressed because none of these apply to specifically to you. It's much broader than these gifts in terms of how God has gifted us. But this is what he gives us in Corinthians. So it's worth us understanding what these gifts mean. One of the blessings, I think, of spiritual gifts is the way in which when they are exercised, the rest of the body get blessed as a result of that. And there are so many different gifts. In the previous church I was in, I don't want to embarrass anyone in this church, there have been many who have exercised their spiritual gifts here at Castle Hill who have blessed many different people over the years. In the previous church, when we used to gather together for prayer meeting, we used to meet every Saturday morning at 7 at the church for a prayer meeting. And there was a particular lady there who used to pray. And when she prayed, I don't know if you've experienced this, I would sit in that prayer meeting and I would almost say, "Don't stop. Keep going." And it was just wonderful to hear how God had specially gifted her to pray. And it was just one of those situations where she prayed beautifully and you could hear the words rolling off her lips were coming from the Spirit of God. And I think all of us in that prayer meeting were blessed. And I suspect all of us would have said to her, "Keep going. We really appreciate the gift that you're using." That's why it's so very important that you don't sit on your spiritual gifts. It is the body of Christ who benefits from those spiritual gifts. And so it is our responsibility to ensure that we are using those gifts for the benefit of Christ's body. So what do we learn from these particular gifts? We're only going to get to verse 10a. Firstly, the spirit of wisdom, verse 8a. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Now it's really important to notice how he begins the section. Through the Spirit. So as I said previously, it's important for us to understand that none of the gifts that are given to us, even though some of them may relate to the natural gifts God has given us, are all ultimately supernatural. And it is the Spirit who enables us to exercise our gifts. So it's not you trying to drum up the spiritual gift in yourself, you trying to do it by yourself, but it is you as you submit yourself to the Spirit of God, that the Spirit who dwells in you empowers and strengthens you and equips and enables you to use the gift that God has given you. God does not give you a spiritual gift and then expect you to drum up the energy and the strength to use that spiritual gift. So he begins, the Spirit of wisdom. Now the emphasis in the original language, and it's important for us to understand this because there is a context in which this comes, is on the message, not on wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is not, in this particular context, everyday wisdom. So this is not thinking in terms of my ability to make wise decisions in the choices that confront me from day to day. It's not even a practical wisdom, knowing how to make decisions that just are logical and make sense. But the emphasis here is on the wisdom as contrasted with worldly wisdom. Now I want you to think back. Where does Paul in the Corinthian letter deal with worldly wisdom? He deals with it in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read a few verses from verse 15 onwards. Let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 15. For the message, from verse 15. So no one can say that you were baptized in the name. Yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, if we pick up from chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before the time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for had they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but, the very next verse, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now that should make quite clear to you that Paul is going to great lengths to say there is a difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom that he is contrasting between the world and God is bound up in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that the wisdom that comes from God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is ultimately the message of the gospel. And Paul says the unbelieving world don't understand the message of the gospel. For them, it is foolishness. Yet for God, God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest man in the world. And so the message of wisdom here is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. There are some who are particularly apt and particularly good and particularly gifted in being able to explain the gospel in simple and understandable ways and proclaim it with great power and with great fortitude, and they have the gift of the message of wisdom. And so applicationally, if I may, and I've written it all out this morning, there are many in the church who are given a special gift of being able to clearly proclaim the gospel. It is to recognize and understand the intricacies of the gospel and how to make that simple and understandable and clear to the unbeliever. And it is they who God has particularly blessed to proclaim that message to a lost and a dying world. This gift would also be in sync with those who are gifted particularly evangelistically. So it is through the message of the cross that Paul says wisdom is proclaimed. Now some of you are particularly gifted in the message of wisdom by God's Spirit. Secondly, there is the message of knowledge, verse 8b. Now, we have to understand that there is overlap in some of these gifts. This is one of those that overlaps, though it is slightly nuanced as to the previous one. Where am I? 1 Corinthians 12:8. Again, verse B. To another the message of knowledge. Now listen again. By the means of the same Spirit, he keeps emphasizing the work of the Spirit. It is important to note that this knowledge is not some kind of inspired knowledge. It's not as if this is the kind of knowledge that causes Einstein to discover the theory of relativity or some incredible invention. That's not the kind of knowledge that is spoken about. Neither is this the kind of knowledge where someone once might stand up in a church and make a proclamation like there's someone here suffering from backache. Now half the church will probably stand up. Well, according to stats, 80% of you are suffering from backache. It's not that kind of knowledge, right? It's not God giving knowledge about someone coming to you and saying, by the way, the Lord told me don't buy that house. It's not that knowledge at all. Again, in the previous church, there was a particular man in that church who had been, not while he was at that church, but in a previous church, who had got up and approached a particular girl in the congregation and said to this girl, the Lord has told me that I must marry you. Now, it's not that kind of knowledge, okay? So guys, don't get ideas. Ladies, take a deep breath. You're fine. It's not that knowledge. Now, that's a true story. And they got married, and the marriage broke up some years later. Neither is it the kind of knowledge for you students, and I can see some of you sitting up top, that if you haven't studied for an exam, when you're sitting in the exam, you say, Lord, give me the knowledge. Doesn't work like that either. Study for your exams. Don't blame your failure on God's not giving you the knowledge. It means the ability to know true knowledge as opposed to false knowledge related to the gospel and the broader implications of the gospel. It is understanding the revelation of God as it is in the scriptures, being able to explain that revelation and being able to bring that knowledge to bear in a teaching sense in the congregation. So it is those that God gives particular insight, particular understanding into the revelation, are able to take difficult things that God has revealed in His Word and easily explain them to the congregation or to other people. It is also the recognition of the difference between true and false teaching. There are some gifted in the congregation who, when heresy is preached, immediately the antennas go up and they immediately distinguish true from false teaching. And such people understand that quicker than others. Often false teaching is not always recognized in terms of its subtlety when it occurs. Those gifted with knowledge are able to discern that immediately. And this again is related somewhat to the distinguishing of spirits. So that's the knowledge that God, or the ability that God gives some to recognize true from false knowledge when it comes to the gospel and the broader implications of the gospel. Thirdly, we're moving nice and fast, nice short sermon. The gift of faith, verse 9a. The gift of faith. Now, this is not saving faith. Now, that's almost obvious, but I need to say it. It's not saving faith. Rather, it speaks about the ability to trust God for things that at a human level almost seem, in fact, are impossible. It is those who are able to trust God to do things that are out of the ordinary and would be considered to be somewhat, or not somewhat, would be considered to be supernatural. It's that kind of faith that believes in great things. The kind of faith that implicitly trusts God is going to do something completely out of the ordinary. And it trusts God to do that. This is the kind of faith that moves mountains that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. It's the kind of faith that sometimes we read of in people who, like George Miller, started an orphanage and trusted God to provide the needs of the orphanage, and at times would sit down and he would pray and say grace when there was no food on the table, believing that God would provide food for him. Let me give you some excerpts just to give you an idea of how this functions and what it looks like practically applied. This is from his diary. This is George Mueller. Now, for those of you who don't know who he started an orphanage in the 19th century, long time ago, and this is what he writes. August the 8th, 1838. I have not a penny in the hand for the orphans. In a day or two, again, many pounds will be needed. My eyes are up to the Lord. Evening. Before this day is over, I have received from a sister £5. She had some since she put away her trinkets to be sold for the benefit of the orphans. This morning, whilst in prayer, it came to her mind. I have this £5 and owe no man anything. Therefore, it would be better to give this money at once, as it may be some time before I can dispose of the trinkets. She therefore brought it, little knowing that there was not a penny in hand, and that I had been able to advance only £4.15.05 for housekeeping in the boys' orphan house instead of the usual £10. August 23. Today I was again without one single penny. Imagine living like that. We live with superannuation and bank accounts, and here's someone who's living from day to day. Today I was again without one single penny, when £3 was sent from Clapham with a box of new clothes for the orphans. Mueller was later to look back on that period from September 1838 to the end of 1846 as a time when greatest trials of faith were experienced in the orphan work. They were not years of continuous difficulty. Rather, there tended to be a pattern of a few months of trial followed by some months of comparative plenty. During the whole period, according to Mueller, the children knew nothing of the trial in the midst of one of the darkest periods he recorded. These dear little ones know nothing about it because their tables are as well supplied as when there was £800 in the bank, and they have lack of nothing. At another time, he wrote, "The orphans have never lacked anything. Had I 1,000 pounds in hands, they would have fared no better than they have, for they have always had good nourishing food, the necessary articles of clothing." In other words, in the periods of trial, they were so in the sense that there were no excess funds, and God supplied the need day by day, and in his own words, even hour by hour. Now, do you have that kind of faith? That kind of faith that trusts God is going to do something extraordinary, even though you have no verifiable proof that God is going to do it. That is the gift of faith. Now, let me just say a word there. I'd hate you to walk out here saying, you know, because this is what we do. We look at people like George Mueller or like Hudson Taylor, who went sailing on a boat and there was no wind and they were drifting towards some cannibal island, was asked to pray, and he went down and prayed, and the captain had to come below and say, "Stop praying, Hudson, we've got more than enough wind to know what to do with." You know, that kind of faith, when you look at people like that and you think, well, I don't have that kind of faith. Is there something defective about my faith? And the answer is no. It just means that you are not gifted with the gift of faith like some people are. But some of you are. And some of you will be gifted with that kind of faith. Number four, this is a little bit controversial, the gift of healings. Let's read that. Verse 9. Let me just pick it up. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing. That should be translating gifts of healings in the plural. Put a little S on your healings in your Bible if you are prone to write in your Bible. Because that is in the plural in the original language. Now, we need to explode some myths about healing, and then I'll try and explain what it is and what it means in this context and why it's important to understand it comes in the plural. This gift does not mean, because the gifts of healings does not mean that God is automatically obliged to always have to heal those who are sick. We need to understand that you may and I may pray for someone who is sick and plead with God that God would by his supernatural power heal them, and they may die. Because God doesn't guarantee healing this side of eternity. Eventually, all of us, without exception, unless Christ comes before, are going to die from some disease. Whether it's heart failure or heart disease, whether it's a stroke, unless you're killed in some accident. But you are going to die because the body is breaking down. And God does not automatically always heal those who are sick. Sometimes we can pray as long as you want with tears in you running down your face, and God says no. We need to understand that, because there is a theology around that says God always heals and he doesn't. Second myth we need to explode is healing is not dependent upon the faith of the person who is praying for healing. There are those who may pray and think somehow the person is not healed because my faith is not great enough. If it is dependent upon the faith of the person who is praying, then healing becomes an act of work, not faith. Because it is the work of the faith of the person who does the healing and not the God who stands behind the faith. It's not me drumming up my faith and saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, and trying to generate the kind of faith that will work a miracle in causing someone to be healed. It is rather the God who stands behind the faith, who has the power, and who chooses sometimes to heal and not to heal. Let me try and relate this by way of a simple illustration. When I was in Johannesburg, they still had the electric buses that had these long kind of arms that went up to the electricity in the wires, and you would go by electric buses to work. Now that arm that went up to the wires, if you can imagine that as being faith, now that can be long or it can be short. It's not the length or the strength of that that matters. It's the powers in the line that generate the electricity that cause the bus to move. It's not the length of your faith. It's not the strength of that faith. It's the power that lies behind that faith, that power that resides in God, that is the one that does the healing. So it's not us trying to generate faith. It is rather God in His sovereignty, in His grace and compassion, that sometimes chooses to move in a way that causes a person who is sick to be miraculously healed. So don't think that if you have been in the situation, I know some of you have, where there's been someone who's been sick and you've been praying and praying and praying and the person died, that it's because your praying wasn't enough or hard enough or long enough. It's not true. Neither is healing dependent upon an over-realized, this is the only way I can put it, eschatology. You have heard people say, and I'll explain that, you have heard people say that by His stripes you are healed. It is quoted from Isaiah 53. And we are told, well, Jesus through His death on the cross has brought complete healing, and therefore we can always expect to be healed because by His stripes we are healed. And that is an over-realized eschatology. And what I mean by that is that we don't get all of the benefits of the death of Christ this side of eternity. Some of the benefits of what God has achieved in Christ on the cross are only given to us that side of eternity. So that means that one day you are going to receive as a believer a new body. This is your spare one. So don't worry about it if it gets wrinkles and old and whatever. It's just a spare one. It's going to go away one day. You will get a brand new body. And that body you will get one day, which will have form and substance, will see you out through eternity. And in that body, you will never again get sick. You will never have to fear things like cancer or a bad heart or knee replacement or shoulder replacement. Never again will your body ever experience any kind of weakness, because it will be a spiritual body and God will make it fit for all eternity. But you only get that in eternity. You don't get that now. And these people think that somehow the body reserved for eternity is available now. And it's not. You have to hang in there. It's coming. So don't worry about what happens to this one. Neither is the gifts of healings bound up with a particular person in a particular ministry that starts up and proclaims to have the gift of healing. I had a friend of mine whose father-in-law was dying of cancer. They went to a healing service at the church he was at. And in that healing service, they invited those who were sick to come forward. They then laid hands, the so-called healers laid hands on those who were sick and prayed for healing and then proclaimed them to be healed. So after praying for this man, he was told he was healed. Well, he died a few months later. And you must not make this mistake of thinking that somehow healing is bound up with a person who exercises a gift of healing ministry. Why? Because the plural is used. It is gifts of healings. In other words, the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that God may sovereignly, as he chooses, move upon any Christian person, and for a one-off, when they are praying for someone who's sick, enable them to pray in such a way that the power of God rests upon them and causes the person for whom they are praying to be supernaturally cured. In other words, this is not one of the permanent gifts that resides on a particular person. Rather, it is an impermanent gift. It is a temporary gift that God bestows on a person from time to time. And it may be that as you sit next to someone who's in a hospital bed, who's dying of a particular disease, that as you turn your eyes towards heaven and you begin to pray and plead and ask that God would heal, that God moves supernaturally upon that person and causes them to be healed. Doesn't that encourage you? Because what it says is that it's not a particular person gifted with the gift of healing, but rather it is gifts that God suddenly gives to someone. And as they pray, it could be you, it could be anyone in the Christian walk that is given that gift for a temporary time to pray for the healing of someone. Let me quote from Donald Carson. Now, some of you know who he is. I hope I've got his quote. Yes, here it is. If you don't know who Don Carson is, he is a New Testament professor. I think he's now an honorary New Testament professor because I think he's sort of partly retired, but has written many different books. One of them is called Showing the Spirit, that deals with some of these things. And in that book he says, if a Christian has been granted charisma to heal one particular individual of one particular disease at one time, that Christian should not presume to think that the gift of healing has been bestowed on him or her, prompting the founding of a healing ministry. It is given sporadically. So let me try and give an example of this. This is related by one of the books I was reading. Our friend Debbie was dying of leukemia at a cancer center in Seattle. She had slipped into a coma. Her two adult children had flown in to say their goodbyes. Now her husband invited me to come and pray. I asked a friend to drive with me to Seattle. As we drove, John 14:12-14 ran through my mind. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And what I will do, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Could we really do the things Jesus did? Would he really do the things asked in his name? At the hospital, we approached Debbie's bed. I silently asked the Lord what to pray. Debbie was a sad sight. What I was about to pray seemed impossible. Nevertheless, I prayed, Lord, I come to you based on the authority and power you have given me because of Jesus. Jesus, you said we would do even greater things because of your power in us. You told me in John 15 that if I abide in you and your words abide in me, I can ask anything and it will be granted. So right now, in the name and authority of your name, I rebuke the cancer and death. In Jesus' name, I pronounce, pray for healing and life. We left the hospital and drove home. Simple prayer, praying that God would heal, give her life back. Debbie continued to be on my mind, but also knew the Lord had heard my prayer. A week later, my phone rang. It was Debbie. She had awakened from her coma and asked the medical team to unhook her life support. She was told that I had visited her several days before and prayed for her. Would you please come back, she asked. So the next day I drove back to Seattle to see what the Lord had done. Debbie was alert and smiling, told me the story. For 3 days after we had prayed for her, while still in a coma, she sensed that an angel was standing by her bed. On the third day, she woke up and knew that the Lord had completely healed her. The doctor's test showed no sign of cancer whatsoever. We shared the gospel with her family. As a result of Debbie's healing, her son and his wife received Christ and are now joyfully serving him. 4 years later, Debbie's still going. God sometimes heals. And I think the danger is for us to allow our rational minds to take over. Whenever I pray for the healing of someone, I always pray in hope. I always pray that God may, at this particular occasion, in his sovereignty, choose to touch and heal and bring complete restoration of the person. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know if God is going to come upon me when I pray that prayer and suddenly is going to cause that person to get healed, but I pray in hope. I pray in confidence because I pray resting in the sovereign will of Almighty God. I pray knowing that God has all power and that God can heal anyone if he so chooses to heal them. But I also pray recognizing that God may choose not to heal the person. That's his job, not mine. And so can I encourage you, as you pray, pray in hope, pray in confidence, not in your own confidence, in the confidence of the power of God, and then leave it up to him. Let him make the decision. Let him decide. It takes the pressure off. Let him choose what he is going to do. And I suspect if every one of us takes that kind of an approach, that one of us is going to stand up one day and say, you know what? I was praying for X, Y, and Z, and God healed them. Because God moved upon me and gave me the gifts of healing at that particular moment. And then lastly, miraculous powers. Related to the previous one, verse 10a, miraculous powers, to another miraculous powers. And we'll get to the next two next week. There's some difficulties in the next two. Literally, it says activities that express themselves in miracles. It covers more than simply supernatural healing, but the gift of miracles applies to any kind of miraculous supernatural intervention of God that cannot be explained rationally. Now, there's some examples in Scripture, aren't there? God parted the Red Sea. God parted the Jordan. God descended on Mount Carmel in fire upon the altar. God shut the mouths of the lions. God protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames. Those are miracles. God caused that poor man who was listening to Paul go on and on, who fell out the window and died when he prayed for him to be resurrected to life. Lazarus was brought back to life. Those are all miracles that God performed. And it's those miraculous events that God moves upon. Again, this is in the plural. So it's not a permanent gift, but a gift that God sometimes may give temporarily to someone to cause a miracle to occur. And so we live in hope. Let me give you one example and I'll close with this. I'm done. By order of the chief of a Tibetan community, Sundar Singh was thrown into a dry well, the cover of which securely was locked. Here he was left to die, like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he had been calling God to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the cover of the well and removing it. Then the voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so, and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his arm had been injured before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up, the cover was replaced and locked, but when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him, and his injured arm felt whole again. When morning came, he returned to the place where he had been arrested and resumed his preaching. News was brought to the chief lama that the man who had been thrown into execution well had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out. But when the search was made for the key, it was found attached to the lama's own girdle. It's miraculous. And there have been stories of where God has moved miraculously, particularly in missionary contexts or people under threat of persecution or death. So that God sometimes might gift one of you to cause a supernatural miracle to occur. Isn't that exciting? You just never know. You just never know. And when God moves like that, there is one unmistakable result. And that is God is glorified. So we live in hope. And I pray that God may gift some of you in these ways. And one day that we may have a time of testimony in this church where someone stands up and says, by the way,